We're in Genesis chapter 45. After Judah's confession at the end of chapter 44, after the evidence that God has reformed the brothers, Joseph has revealed himself to them. They are terrified to realize that the one whom they treated so shabbily 22 years before is now in this tremendous position of power over them. And so Joseph is going to comfort them. We begin at verse 4 of chapter 45. He's going to comfort his brothers. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing, that is, plowing, nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son, Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brethren are come." And it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, laid your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou, Joseph, art commanded. This do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, "See that you fall not out by the way." And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for your gracious working within the family of Jacob, how you're able to change the hearts of sinful people and bring them into submission to yourself, and then pour out your blessing upon them. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be submitted under your hand, that you would have free work in our hearts, and bring us to the point where we can effectively glorify you and our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Last week, I emphasized to you a contrast between selling and sending. Joseph twice, in the beginning of this little speech, tells his brothers that they sold him into Egypt. Verse 5, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, be not angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. You sold me into Egypt. That's what they did. Their objective was to get rid of him and to get rich. Egypt was incidental. They would have been happy to have a caravan going to Babylon. They would have been happy to have a caravan going to Ethiopia. They didn't care that it was Egypt. They just wanted to get rid of Joseph and make some money in the process. By contrast, he says three times that God sent him. Verse 5, God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. You sold me, God sent me. And the contrast is very strong, so much so that Joseph can say, you didn't send me here. Verse 8, you see that? It was not you that sent me hither, but God. You sold me here, but you didn't send me here. You didn't care that I went to Egypt. God wanted me in Egypt. He sent me here. He sent me as a man on a mission to come to this place. And three times, he says, God sent me here. Each time he says that God sent him there, he gives a reason for God sending. Let's compare these three reasons. There's a progression here among the three reasons that God sent him to Egypt. What was God's motive, first of all, in verse 5? God did send me before you, why? To preserve life. This is the broadest, the most general statement of the purpose. It includes Joseph. It includes Joseph's brothers and their families. It includes Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household. It includes the lowliest laborer in all the land of Egypt. It includes all the countries that came to Egypt to buy food. God sent me before you to preserve life. There was a famine coming. God, in his mercy to his creatures, wanted to provide for them during this time of famine. He sent me here to preserve life. This is an instance of what the New Testament talks about when it says that God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is a certain aspect of God's care for his creatures that extends to them all, elect, non-elect, righteous, wicked, old, young, indiscriminately. He makes provision for them, and often he uses his people to do this. It's important that you notice here that Joseph has a ministry here, which is not limited to the family of Jacob. He has a ministry to the people of Egypt that he says God intended him to do. God sent me before you for the purpose of preserving life. We are accustomed to thinking of serving the Lord in terms of evangelism, Bible teaching, church planting. These are good and necessary things. And we certainly serve the Lord in these things. But we also serve the Lord. Dave serves the Lord when he enables people in this country to drive safer automobiles that are more efficient and don't damage the environment. Gene serves the Lord as he seeks to provide ways for doctors to diagnose diseases more quickly, more effectively, and to deliver people from suffering. Michael, you hope to serve the Lord in being able to give people good dental health and relieve them of suffering. And that's serving the Lord, even if the people to whom you're ministering aren't believers. Because God, in his great grace toward his creation, wants to preserve life. In fact, Paul, in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, gives a... It's a very short verse. John Riley pointed this verse out to me. You might want to just take a peek at it. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. as reflecting this priority for God's people. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Every day, you're out doing something. You've got a trade that you're practicing. You're trying to provide for your family. If you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. And as you're out practicing your trade, you should be doing good works for necessary uses. That's a lovely expression. What contribution are you making to the world today? Is the world a better place when you go home in the evening than it was when you started off in the morning? God sent me before you to preserve life. At the highest, most general level, Joseph realizes that he had a mission in Egypt toward everybody that would be touched by this famine. And that was to provide a storehouse of grain on which they could draw. And from that we can learn the importance of God's grace toward all of his people. All of his creatures, not even those that are not his people in the narrow sense of the word. I think we could take encouragement for our ministry. But there's a second statement here that God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He sent me here to preserve life because there's this famine coming. But he also sent me here to preserve you, the house of Jacob. Now he's narrowing it down, you see. Not just preserve life in general. I'm going to focus on the house of Jacob. Why is this important? Well, Joseph will have learned during the 17 years that he lived at home before he was sold into slavery. He will have learned of the promises that God made to Abraham. That in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He will have heard how Isaac had that promise renewed to him at Beersheba. He will realize that the family of Jacob is intended to be this vehicle for blessing to all the earth. And it's tragic enough if some Egyptian fellaheen dies of famine. But how deeply tragic it would be if the family through whom God intends to bless all nations were to perish in this famine. And so he realizes, God sent me here to preserve life. He sent me here to preserve your posterity. To preserve you a posterity in the earth, that is your offspring, not just you and your families, but you and your descendants. If these promises of God are to be kept, the family must be kept alive. And so he sent me here to preserve your life. So that's the second refinement of his understanding of God's purpose here. But there is a third. In verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And what's the third purpose? He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He started with the impact of God sending him on everybody that touched Egypt in the famine. He shrank down to the household of Jacob, and now he says to them, look at what God has done for me. Look at God's blessings on me. He's made me a father to Pharaoh, the one to whom Pharaoh looks up as one would to a father for guidance and direction. He's made me lord over all Pharaoh's house. I am the senior official in Egypt. And I'm a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Look at the prestige he's given me, the authority, the wealth, and the power that are at my disposal. He has poured out tremendous blessings on me. I could never have risen to such a position of power and authority and blessing if I'd been chasing sheep around the hills of Canaan with you guys all these years. Look what God did for me. I think he's learned here the truth of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his promise, according to his purpose. What he's saying to his brothers here is basically, hey guys, thanks for the help. Thanks for sending me down here. You didn't know it. It wasn't your purpose. You didn't send me here. He emphasizes that. But God sent me here. Look at the blessing he's poured out on me. Wow, this is fantastic. If I'd known this when you sent me, I would have been even more obnoxious to you. I would have thought to get sent down here faster. This is fantastic. Look at what God has done to me. He's exulting in God's blessings toward him. Calvin comments, "The right course of events is never so disturbed by the depravity and wickedness of men, but that God can direct them to a good end." And we see that here. Now, the brothers are not to be excused in what they've done. What they did to Joseph was wicked. They had no intention of good to come out of it. But God did. For blessing upon his creatures in general, upon the chosen people in particular, and for a very special focused blessing upon his servant Joseph. And as I read this, I thought of New Testament passages that basically make this same contrast between the wicked purposes of men who sin against the Lord and rebel against him, and God's overriding power to direct them to a good end. I'll give them to you, but if anybody wants to suggest passages like this in the New Testament, the ones I'm thinking of are in Acts. Maybe you have some others. Look at Acts 2:23. We'll begin at 22. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in the temple. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I've always found verse 23 just amazing. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was absolutely, positively what God wanted to do. God made a very deliberate decision that he should be delivered. It was his counsel. It was what he foreknew. Yet when you executed it, your hands were wicked. You took him and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. You weren't trying to serve God. You weren't trying to accomplish his purposes. You were being selfish. You were doing what you wanted to do. And yet, in the process of doing that, you were carrying out God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge. The same contrast here that Joseph makes. You sold me. God sent me. Or again, in chapter 4, verse 27 of Acts. I'll begin at 26. "After Peter and John are released from temple custody and return to the church, the company lifts up their voices in prayer to the Lord." In verse 26, echoing Psalm 2, they say, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, what were they doing? Verse 26, they were standing up against the Lord and against his Christ. They were trying to break asunder their bonds, as Psalm 2 goes on to explain. They were trying to overthrow the power and authority of God by destroying his Messiah. And the early Christians here in Acts acknowledge that, but in verse 28 they say, "You know what, Lord? They were doing exactly what your hand and your counsel determined before would be done. They were doing exactly what you purposed would come to pass. You sold me. God sent me." This is a very important contrast to keep in mind. And I would like to suggest that it is the biblical way to look at understanding bad things that happen in this world. There is an unbiblical way to understand bad things that happen in this world, bad things that happen to Christians. You will sometimes hear it explained when something bad happens and people look at it and they can't understand it and they'll say, "Well, you know, that was just in the permissive will of God. It was not in his perfect will." Have you ever heard that contrast? between the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. And when things work out the way that they're supposed to, that's the perfect will of God. But when things are all in a mess and wickedness seems to triumph, well, that's, it must be God's will, because we know that he is in control, but he couldn't possibly have wanted this to happen, and this must simply be his permissive will. And that's a contrast that many people cling to try to understand what goes on in the world, because there is a lot of lousy stuff going on in the world. The only difficulty with that little theological reconstruction is it has absolutely no foundation in the Word of God. Nowhere will you ever find that contrast made in the Scriptures that I know of. If you know of one, please bring it to me and show it to me. I'd like to see it. Nowhere does God say, I really would rather have choice A, but I guess I got to stick with choice B because I can't get choice A. Nowhere does God ever settle for second best. So that is an unbiblical contrast. I'd suggest that you just try to put that out of your theological vocabulary. But at the same time, recognize that there is wickedness in the world. This world is really a cruddy place to live sometimes. And here's the contrast I want you to keep in mind. And that is the contrast between wicked men and an all-powerful God. The contrast between you sold me and God sent me. And I want you to cling steadfastly to this realization that no one is so powerful that they can do something to force God to take second best. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it may take a while. How long did it take Joseph? 22 years. Look at the tragedies that you face in your life. How many of them have had a full 22 years to ripen? Not very many. Some of you are barely 22 years old. You know, you haven't had a chance to feel these things for 22 years. You will have them. You will face things in your life. I don't care how prosperous you are, how well raised you are, how wonderful it is. You will face things in your life that when you're in the middle of them, you will think, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has so ordered this world that we cannot escape the feeling of disaster because of the wickedness that's in the world upon us. Your wealth can't protect you, your health can't protect you, your education can't protect you. You will face tragedy. You will face disappointment. And when that time comes, you will be tempted to say, God has forgotten me. The lesson for Joseph here is, there is wickedness in the world. And it comes because men are wicked. And sometimes it comes because we sin. As we said, Joseph's own arrogance probably had a good deal to play in what his brothers did to him. But nothing is powerful enough to overcome God's loving purpose for his people. You sold me. God sent me. Hang on to that. That's a precious, powerful insight for our lives. You're never dealing with God's second best. He loves you too much to give you second best. His children travel first class as far as his love and his care are concerned. And you can count on that. So having laid out this before them, a very, very deep insight. This is a phenomenal insight that Joseph is capturing for his brothers here. And realizing that the blessing that is coming on the Egyptians, on them, on himself, what God has finally done with him at the end of this time, he sends them back with an invitation to Jacob. Come on down to Egypt. This message is structured symmetrically, chiastically. It begins and ends with a command for them to hasten and get his father. Verse 9, haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And down in verse 13, at the end of the verse, you shall haste and bring down my father hither. Hurry up. Bring him down here. Now, in giving this instruction to his brothers, I think it's important to notice that Joseph does not give up at all the position of prestige and priority in the family to which Jacob had appointed him with that special coat years before. Look at the language that he uses. Haste ye and go up to my father. How about our father, Joseph? I mean, he's their father too, isn't he? My father. Joseph is very conscious of this special privileged relationship that he had. And we've seen that the reform in Joseph's brothers was learning to love their dad in spite of his favoritism for Joseph. Not that Joseph has given up that position of prestige in Jacob's heart, but that the brothers have learned to live with it. This is the way it is. Fine, he's our dad, we love him, we can't bear to hurt him. They've learned to accept that. We see this also when he says, "Thus saith thy son Joseph." If you look at the phrase "thy son Joseph" and compare that with verse 4 when he says, "I am Joseph your brother." Obviously, son and brother are different family relations. But setting that aside, what are the differences there between those two expressions? Between Joseph your brother and thy son Joseph. It's very simple. What's the difference between those two expressions? And "your" and "thy," that's just singular plural. Don't worry about that. What's the difference between Joseph your brother and thy son Joseph? In both cases you have a proper name. In both cases you have a term of relationship. Well, that's the father versus brother, and that's certainly a difference. But set that aside. That's not the point that I want you to see here. The placement of the proper name with respect to the common noun. Whether you put the proper name first or whether you put the common noun first. Now, that in itself can't tell you anything. But when I saw that distinction, I said to myself, I wonder how these are used if I go through the Old Testament. And so I looked for places where it says your brother, your father, your son. I looked for those three. And I tried to find the cases where the proper name came first and the proper name came second. 400 times in the Old Testament, the proper name comes first. Like Joseph, your brother. Only about 90 times, less than a quarter as often, does the common noun come first. And then the proper name. And in Genesis, it's even more striking. 71 times you have proper name comes first. Only 15 times does the common noun come first, followed by the proper name. So the unmarked case, the generic case, is this is Joseph speaking. Who is Joseph? Oh, he happens to be your brother. The common noun is tacked on to modify who it is. But Joseph is used to identify the person. The proper name is used to identify the person. When you put the common noun first, you're emphasizing it. So when Joseph says to them, "I am Joseph," he is simply Joseph, your brother, he's simply amplifying what he said back in verse 3. In verse 3, he said, "I'm Joseph." And they were terrified, so he amplifies that, "I am Joseph," you know, your brother. But when he says, "Go to my father and say, thus saith thy son, Joseph," he's emphasizing that very special relationship that he has that they don't. It's not one of your sons. This is your son speaking. You know, Joseph, the son, the special son, the son with the special coat, the one you made overseer over your house. And so, Joseph here, even as he sends his brothers on their way, is still claiming the position that the father had put him in. He hasn't given that up to them. He hasn't relinquished that. He's saying, "God has made me Lord over all Egypt, and you should recognize that God has placed me in this position with respect to the family of Jacob as well. So I want you to go back and get my father and tell him that his son is telling him to come." So that's at the outer part. Hurry up, get my dad, bring him down here. Then if you look at 9b, he says, "God hath made me Lord of all Egypt." The second thing that he wants them to do is to be sure that Joseph's exalted position is clear to his father, that his father recognizes the position that he's in. And he matches this up in the second part of the discourse in verse 12 by commanding them to pay special attention. "Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Look at me, be sure you recognize I'm Joseph. See, my eyes tilt the same way, my mouth curls the same way when I talk. Benjamin, you pay special attention, because Dad will listen specially to you, because you're special to him as well. So you make special note that I really am Joseph. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt." So on the outside he says, "Hurry up, bring my dad down." Next he says, "Be sure he knows that this is Joseph that is speaking to him." and that he recognizes the position that God has put me in. And then in verses 10 through 11, he explains why Jacob is to come. There's a famine on. There are still 5 years of it to come. You will die if you don't have provision. I want you to come down, live near me, and I will take care of you. So that, verse 11, thou and thy household and all that thou hast can survive. Same three categories as verse 10. Thou, then he lists the household, thy children, thy children's children, and then all that he has, thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. Only after he has revealed himself to his brothers and explained God's sovereign purpose and given them this gracious invitation do the walls come down. After he'd said all this, he falls in verse 14 on Benjamin's neck and weeps and kisses them all, and then they finally feel free to speak with him as brothers together. He has effectively salved the wounds of the testing. They were placed in a very severe test over this period of time when he's been probing their hearts, but now he's assured them, I hold no grudge against you. God has blessed me through what you did. He is in control. Here is the way forward. Here's why this has happened. You're to come down. And finally, they can speak openly and freely with one another. Well, although the Egyptians were not allowed to be in the room when Joseph met his brothers, it doesn't take long for the news to get out to Pharaoh and to his family. In verse 16, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. I can imagine that it pleased them. Joseph has proven himself by his capabilities. He's been married into a high Egyptian family, but there have always been lingering questions about where did this guy come from? He was just a slave. We bought him from these Midianite traders. We don't know anything about his background. And now we discover that he comes from a large, prosperous family. In Canaan, he's got some roots attached to him. He's not just a floating nobody. He's attached to a family. So Pharaoh and his people, I think, are very pleased that finally they can connect the dots concerning Joseph's background. Pharaoh steps in and takes control. In verse 17, he commands Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye. Pack up, go back, bring your father back. In verse 19, now thou art commanded, this do ye. Notice the change in number there. Verse 19, thou art commanded. Joseph, this is what you're supposed to do. Pharaoh is telling Joseph what to do. You are ordered, Joseph. I let you do whatever you want in the land of Egypt. But as far as your family is concerned, you don't have any options. I'm ordering you. I want you to send stuff back to your dad, persuade him to come, take wagons with you, tell your father, don't worry about bringing the pots and pans in the kitchen sink. We'll take you to the Egyptian Walmart when you arrive. Everything you need is here. Just come on down. We'll have supper on. And so in verse 21, Joseph did what Pharaoh told him. He packed up the wagons, gave them provision for the way, gave them gifts. He gave special gifts to Benjamin. Once again, Joseph's solution to the problem of their jealousy is not to try to homogenize the family. It's not to deny the special place that he or Benjamin have in their father's love. His approach was to bring them to the point that they accepted those inhomogeneities, that they recognized that that was God's purpose, and that they were willing to live with that. He gives Benjamin a specially ample gift. He gives his father a gift to show him all the bounty that waits for him in Egypt. And so in verse 24, he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. What do you think that means? Guys, don't set to scrapping on the way back to Canaan. You can imagine, the minute they get out the door and they're on their way back, can you imagine that? Joseph, that little kid, and he's Lord of all Egypt. Dan, whatever possessed you to suggest that we sell him into slavery? That was a stupid idea. I told you he was an important guy, and we got to pay more attention to him. Can you imagine the recriminations again? We saw this already with Reuben in their first visit, right? Reuben said, look, I told you guys not to hurt the kid. And he says, all this is happening to us because we abused him. Joseph is concerned here that they may start to still to swap charges against one another. He has forgiven them, but he's concerned that they may not forgive one another. And so he's saying to them, see that you fall not out. I don't want you guys to get into a fight on the way back. You live together as brothers. Go back and carry on. It's, I think, an astute observation on Joseph's part that when things are most comfortable, brothers are most likely to fall to quarreling. When they were all afraid for their lives, when they were all afraid that Benjamin might be kept in Egypt and their father driven to heartbreak by his loss of his second most precious son, they were all together. There was no abandoning. They weren't going to leave Benjamin behind, even though it was obvious he'd stolen the silver cup. They were going to stick with him. Now that everything is fine, they're provided for. Benjamin and Simeon are going home with them. Furthermore, Joseph is alive, and they have provision for the next 5 years of famine. Everything's comfortable. What's Paul say in Corinthians? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And it's that point that the devil will come in and try to split apart brothers with arguments, recriminations, and blame. Our Savior warned us against this. He told a story of a servant who was forgiven by his master and then went out to his fellow servant who owed him money and said, you must pay me all that you owe me. He didn't worry about that debt as long as his head was on the block with his master. But once his debt was forgiven, he had leisure time to worry about the offenses, the fairly minor offenses that some other servant had made against him. But our Lord taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the Apostle Paul commands us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, we are prosperous as God's children. Believers living in this country are incredibly blessed. Even the most humble of us. We have a roof over our heads and clothing and food, freedom to gather together without fear of prosecution or tribulation. And it's very easy in those circumstances for us to fall out by the way, to fall into quarreling in the course of our pilgrimage. Joseph's admonition is a good one for us as well. See that you fall not out by the way. The time of suffering is over. The time of blessing has come. See that you fall not out by the way. There may have been difficult times for you. Now you're together as a family. See that you fall not out by the way. Love one another with pure hearts, fervently, and don't let the little foxes spoil the vineyards, spoil the love and unity that we have together. Well, they make their way back to Canaan and make their report to Jacob. And it is, the last few verses here are a wonderful picture that we don't really have a chance to consider today. So we will take that up, Lord willing, next week. We'll see how Jacob responds to the news that they bring him. I'll see a very nice contrast in these last few verses between Jacob and Israel. I'd invite you, if you'd like to look ahead, to meditate on the change of name here. As in some verses, Moses uses the name Jacob, and then later he uses the name Israel. And see if you can see what marks the difference between those two aspects of Jacob's identity here. But for now, the things to carry with us as we go out from this passage are, first of all, to remember the distinction between what men may do and what God is doing. God never lets us settle for second best. Men may sell us. God will send us. Men's purposes may be wicked and hateful. God's purposes are loving, and they will triumph. And men are never so powerful in their wickedness that they can upset God's purposes. So we should cling to His love. And as we enjoy that love and the security that He gives us, let's be careful that we fall not out by the way, but that we love one another and live together as brothers and sisters, as He purposes that we should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for completing the work that You began in the family of Jacob. Lord, what a pilgrimage You've brought them through in these chapters. What a wonderful thing it is to see their hatred turned into love, their rebellion turned into submission. We thank You, Lord, for providing for them and for providing for all the people of that region through the skill that You gave to Joseph. And Lord, we pray that You'd help us as we live our lives to maintain good works for necessary uses. Help us, Lord, to have a sense that we are sent by you to minister first to the world around us and then to your children. And then, Lord, to enjoy the blessings that you give to us individually because of your love for us. We pray that you'd help us to rest in your sovereign care and to love one another and encourage one another in the course of our pilgrimage. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn about God's care for his people, number 312 in the Red Book. Number 312. It's a lovely old Swedish hymn. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Notice stanza 4. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. The same God who cared for Jacob and for Joseph will also care for us. Let's stand and sing 312 together as our closing hymn.